All right. Peter's four statements about the glory of God. We're going to look at 1 Peter 1, verses 1 through 12 today. And got a lot to cover here, but we'll try to go through it fairly quickly. Let me read you a stanza from Thomas Gray's Elegy Written in a Country Churchyard. Some of you English majors might be familiar with this one. Here's what he wrote. The boast of heraldry, the pomp of power, and all that beauty, all that wealth e'er gave, awaits alike the inevitable hour. The paths of glory lead but to the grave. Not much hope in that statement, is there? Sort of reminds me of Song of Solomon, or Ecclesiastes, I should say. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Let me read you this statement from Warren Wiersbe. I'm going to read several. I looked at his commentary quite a bit in preparation for this, and so I've got some quotes from him today. He said this, "Man's glory simply does not last, but God's glory is eternal, and he is designed to share that glory with us." Now, that's an amazing thing. Think about the glory of God. How glorious is God? How much glory does God possess? And one of the things we don't often talk about is the fact that he shares that glory with us. I mean, think about it. Think who we are, what we were, and yet God would share that glory. Ultimately for his own glory. But we're going to see here from the first few thoughts in Peter's opening letter, or first letter that he wrote, that he's very much focused on salvation, and we're going to see here that all the facets of salvation point to the glory of God, not the glory of man. Man is always looking for glory. The way we get true glory, lasting glory, is to look the other way. We should be looking to glorify God, and then the reward will be glory, that glory that we share. But so, four statements. Statement number one, if you're ready to fill in the blanks, we're going to start with an easy one. So you'll get the first one right. Christians are born for glory. Christians are born for glory. What are we even talking about when we use that term glory? That's another one of those Christian words that kind of gets bantered about, but we'll kind of talk about that as we go through this as well. So let's look at the first couple verses here, though, verses 1 through 3, and we'll look at a Christian's birth described. How does he describe the Christian's birth? 1 Peter 1, verse 1, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect, exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." So he's talking to believers, but not just believers. He's talking to a specific group of believers, those who have been spread around, the dispersion, the diaspora. He describes their election in verse 2. "They're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood." Notice we see the whole Trinity referenced there in verse 2. "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again." Powerful statement right there. Remember what he said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." Nicodemus said, "You're telling me to do the impossible." And Christ essentially said, "For you it's impossible. You just leave it up to the Spirit. He'll take care of it." And here we see Peter's telling us in verse 3 that God is the cause of our being born again. It's not us. I mean, we got to get that out of the way right at the start. The second we think salvation has anything to do with us, we've missed the whole boat. We're very much participants. We'll talk about that. But everything, statement I made earlier, everything Every facet of our salvation points to the glory of God. It's His accomplishment that we are His children, that we are elect, according to His foreknowledge. And He didn't just cause us to be born again. Look at that birth and what it resulted in. He caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So the miracle of new birth begins with God. Verse 3, He caused us to be born again. Ephesians 1, 3, and 4, Paul kind of corresponds with that. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." Before He even created Adam, before He separated light from darkness, before He separated the waters from the earth, He chose us before the foundation of the world. What did He choose us for? To be holy and blameless before Him in love. Now think about, what did He choose us for? Something that we can't do. You know, what we've been studying in Romans, Romans 3, it's impossible. We can't. We were born in sin, original sin. We're consumed with sin. If it was incumbent on us to be holy and blameless, then His choice would be an utter failure because it wouldn't happen. So He chose, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless because He knew He would be the one to accomplish that. Now, some people, I remember years ago, I remember teaching a Sunday school lesson that unfortunately I can't forget. I was teaching on this verse, and there happened to be somebody in the classroom who was Reformed and much farther along the road doctrinally than I was at the time, and I was sitting there arguing election. I couldn't ignore the word, it was there. You know, we're chosen, He calls us elect. But I sat and argued, well, it's just the foreknowledge of God. God looked down the corridors of time and saw who would choose Him and blah, 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 blah. You know, fortunately, they weren't recording Him back in the day. Unfortunately, it's etched in my mind. I was sitting there, and this is why, you know, God says, be not many teachers. There's a lot of things that have been said over the years by teachers that are just wrong. And, I'm not perfect. I still get things wrong. That's why you guys need to be like the Bereans whenever you hear somebody speak. But that class in particular, I wish I could forget it, but it always comes back to my memory. But what is foreknowledge? The problem is we look at foreknowledge, the English term, and the English term isn't a good translation. Foreknowledge, Wiersbe describes it this way, to set one's love on a person or persons in a personal way. MacArthur says a predetermined relationship in the knowledge of God. The Greek word there is prognosko, means to know beforehand. We get our English word prognosis from it. So when we talk about somebody, they've been diagnosed with cancer, the doctor will give a prognosis. The diagnosis is here's what you have. The prognosis is here's what we can expect to come from that. And it means we've seen other cases of cancer, so there's certain things. We don't know everything. We can't predict everything. But here's what we do know will happen. And so it's a looking, it's a knowledge beforehand. Amos 3:2, he said, "You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." There's that chosen. He selected them. Again, Matthew 7:21 through 23 says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Again, these are people who are very active in the church, very active in ministry or so-called ministry. That word "knew" there, "I never knew you," is the Greek word ginosko, to come to know, recognize, perceive. So prognosko is you just know beforehand. Before we even were alert and aware and awake and knowledgeable enough to reciprocate a relationship, God chose us for a relationship. So, whenever we see that word foreknowledge in the New Testament here in regards to this, a better translation would be foreordained than foreknowledge. We can even see that later on in the chapter. We're not going to get that far, but if you want to do some study on it, look later in chapter 1. You can see Peter talking about his foreknowledge of Christ's death. God didn't look down the corridors of time and see, oh my goodness, my son's going to die. It'd be preposterous for even to think that. And yet, in the same passage, he's using the same word, and because we want it to mean one thing in one case, we'll change the meaning. So it's important to get down to what the authors meant. Also, we see there the divine plan of salvation involving the Trinity. As I said, we see the electing love of the Father, the redeeming or purchasing work of the Son. We see the convicting work of the Spirit. Let me read you another quote from Warren Wiersbe. As far as the Father is concerned, I was saved when he chose me in Christ before the foundation of the world. As far as the Son is concerned, I was saved when he died for me on the cross. But as far as the Spirit is concerned, I was saved one night in May 1945 when I heard the gospel and received Christ. Then it all came together, but it took all three persons of the Godhead to bring me to salvation. If we separate these ministries, we will either deny sovereignty or human responsibility, and that would lead to heresy. That last statement is the key that I really want us to focus on there. If we separate these ministries, we will either deny sovereignty or human responsibility, and that would lead to heresy. Many people accuse Calvinists or Reformed theologians or whatever of teaching that humans are just robots and God does all this. No, we believe that God sovereignly chose us before the foundation of the world and accomplished all of our salvation. He who began a good work will complete it. And yet, right, the same part in that, there's human responsibility. Those both have to be true. You can't deny one or the other. How you blend them together? I'm not the guy to explain that to you. I don't even know if in our heavenly bodies, without sin, we'll totally understand that. Because again, we're not going to be omniscient. We just won't be tainted by sin at that point in time. But so there is human responsibility. There has to be human responsibility. That's why people will find themselves in hell. Anybody who goes to hell is not going there because God didn't let them into heaven. And that's how people will paint it. You know, when we talk about election, we know only the elect will be saved, but that's not because he limited the lost. The elect would be just as lost as they were apart from the work that Christ does, the Trinity does in their lives. But people who go to hell willingly. For us, he changes our wills. Romans 11, 33 and 36, I think it's good to read this here. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So, Peter is pointing us, first of all, right at the start of his letter, that our birth is caused by God, our spiritual birth. No different than our physical birth. Most people don't have a problem, that most people who would profess to be Christians, saying that, you know, God created me. He created me through my parents and through, we were all created in Adam. So, you know, if we have no problem saying God orchestrated our physical birth, breathed life into us, made us who we are, why would we then think it's different with our spiritual birth? So, that's our birth described. Verses 3 and 4, we're going to see a Christian's hope described. Talks about our hope. First of all, it's a living hope. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 23 in that same chapter says this, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. A living hope is one that has life in it and therefore can give life to us, Wiersbe says. I like that quote. A living hope is one that has life in it, therefore can give life to us. But he also describes hope. He says this hope is called an inheritance. It's called an inheritance. We all hear stories of people who get large inheritances. Hopefully, we don't look at that with greed and lust. But we know what happens. We know people have killed to get their inheritance early, and they're so consumed with it. Well, we've got an inheritance far better than anything that someone here on earth would kill for. Romans 8, 17 and 18, he says this, and if children, heirs also, it's typically who gets the inheritance, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Ephesians 1, 9 through 12, Paul says, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens, things on earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. Once again, you see, it's pointing back to the glory of God. We obtained an inheritance. Why? Because He predestined us to have that inheritance. It was according to His purpose. He even describes Him, He who works all things after the counsel of His will. God's will never be disappointed. He will always accomplish His will. His will is the only will that's totally free, so His purposes will not be disappointed, it says elsewhere. And to that end, we who were the first to hope will be the praise of His glory.
I don't want to talk, but I was talking to my wife this week about the entourage that God has. I mean, when He presented Himself on the Sinai, with the multitude of millions of angels, just to show the back to Moses. And that blows my mind. And the fact that God has revealed to us, revealed Himself to us, nobody else. And we can say people will kill for that. It blows my mind away. Having that much glory in me, a grain of salt, that I wasn't even looking for Him, His mercy and grace revealed Himself to me because He wanted it. I mean, brother, that's passing my understanding.
People are often left with the question of why. I think most people, when they come to grips with the idea of election, sovereignty, predestination, the first question, why me? I heard somebody one time, their question was very similar, just the opposite is, why not me? And both are questions we'll never have an answer to. God doesn't reveal His ways. Again, He tells us why He chose us. It was for His glory. Look at how Peter describes that inheritance. It's imperishable. Can't be destroyed. It's undefiled. Can't be perverted. Won't fade away. It's not going to diminish over time. Every one of you who are parents, to some extent, are spending your children's inheritance. Maybe you're bringing in more than you're taking out, but but finally it's reserved in heaven for you. It's not down here where it's going to be messed up. Moth and rust corrupts it. It's set there waiting for you. If, you know, he's not really talking about that here, but one more reason why the idea of someone losing their salvation just doesn't even make any sense biblically. If God reserved that inheritance for you in heaven, and then you all of a sudden didn't make it to heaven to get your inheritance because you changed your mind, what does he do? Did he mess up? So, but again, I made this statement before, if you believe that there's any part of your salvation that's incumbent upon you, you have to believe that you could lose it, because if you chose it on your own volition, why couldn't you unchoose it? But the way he describes that inheritance, those are powerful words. Finally, about the inheritance, he says it's called salvation. Verses 5 and 9, we see that. Verse 5, he said, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We're already saved, but we're also being saved, and we will be saved. You've heard me say that about other parts of salvation, sanctification, all that. Our salvation is secure. It's not complete. There is more. That we're going to be one day rescued from these nasty, sin-cursed bodies that disappoint us every day. Verse 9, he says, obtaining the outcome of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. So your faith has a purpose, that faith that was granted to you. We're already saved, set apart, but there's more from which we are being saved and will be saved. Now, Wiersbe says this, isn't it exciting to know that as Christians we were born for glory? We exchanged the passing glory of man for the eternal glory of God. So, first point, Christians are born for glory. Next thing we see, Christians are kept for glory. I love this part. I mean, I love it all, but I really enjoy this. Back up to verse 4. He told us there, the inheritance is kept in heaven for you. That word kept is a powerful word. Secure. I think of the verse where he says, no man can pluck them out of my hand. It's like, it's not going to let go. I remember I was at a Tigers baseball game a few years ago at RFK Stadium, and I caught a foul ball off the bat of Magly Ordóñez. You know, I mean, even as an adult, there's something cool about catching a baseball at a major league game. Caught it with one hand. I remember somebody was walking below. I was in the front row. They reached up for the ball and caught my arm. I had two buddies beside me trying to push me out of the way so they could get it. But once that ball was in my hand, it wasn't going anywhere. It took me about 30 seconds to realize, wait a minute, that just happened. You know, but that's just me. If somebody wanted to get that ball out of my hand, they could have. No man can pluck us out of the Father's hand. We're kept by His power. But the other side of that is the reservation side. Another personal story. I remember a few years ago we were going to go to a concert, and I had gone online and purchased the tickets. Did everything, transaction complete. Rule, note to self, if you ever do that, print the tickets right then. I thought, well, I'm done. I was in a hurry. They're in my email. I'll get them later. The day of the concert, we go to print them. They got no record of us. We didn't go to the concert. But that thought popped in my head. That won't happen to us in heaven. There's nobody that's going to show up at the pearly gates, as all the cartoons say, and have Peter standing there and saying, oh, sorry, you're not getting in. You don't have your reservation written down. We're kept. You know. What if we don't make it? You know, that, again, the free will doctrine doesn't have that same kind of hope that Peter describes. No man can pluck. Think, everybody just, I mean, make that fist. You can feel, it doesn't matter who you are, making that fist, you can feel that there's power in there. And imagine being kept in the hand of God. But in verse 5, which is our main verse here, he describes the you. He described the inheritance before, now he's describing us. Look at verse 5. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. KJV says kept, ESV guarded, and ASB protected. He's describing us. It's actually a military term. The tense there tells us that we're constantly being guarded. It's an ongoing thing. It's not just a, put in the closet and set aside for you to get someday. It's assuring us that we will safely arrive in heaven. Look at verse 9. How long are we going to be guarded? It says, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. He will guard you until he's accomplished his task. He will guard you until the mission is complete. Till he gets his desired outcome. Jude 24 and 25, again, familiar passage. Now to him who is able. I think that word able is one of the key words in that statement. He is able to keep you from stumbling. He is able to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless and with great joy. You're not. So if you're trying to do it yourself, you're not able to do that, but he is. He's the only God, and to him belongs the glory, the majesty, dominion, authority, before all time and now. So it's amazing and powerful. We're not kept by our own power. This verse that Peter gives us here, verse 5, it's completely opposite of a man-centered theology. Romans 8:30, all of you know this, he says, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. It's a done deal because he's accomplished it and he's guarding it. Another quote from Wiersbe. It's encouraging to know that we're guarded for glory. According to Romans 8:30, we have already been glorified. All that awaits is the public revelation of this glory. If any believer were lost, it would rob God of his glory. Think about that for a minute. Let me say that again. If any believer were lost, it would rob God of his glory. God is so certain that we will be in heaven that he has already given us his glory as the assurance. It's a powerful statement. The fact that it's already happened, that's where we get assurance from. Romans 8:30, if you were predestined, you're called. If you're called, you're justified. If you're called, you're glorified. He's already shared that. If something were to happen, if someone were able to pluck us out of his hand, if somehow he were able not able to cause us to persevere, that glory that he has given to us would be lost, and God will not lose 1 ounce of his glory. So it's much more powerful than us. It's beyond us. You know, we want salvation to be about us. We want the Bible to be about man. The Bible is about God. Salvation is about God. God is consumed with his glory, and we benefit from it. How could you ever be sure when you're guarding your own passage? But you can have the utmost confidence when God is guarding your passage. And Peter's writing to beleaguered Christians. He's writing to people who are being persecuted. Remember, there's Christians of the diaspora. They've been scattered about. We talked about that this morning. That assurance would certainly help them, wouldn't it? I know it's bad. I know you're going through a tough time here on earth. But your inheritance is secure, and you yourself are being guarded. Listen to this stanza of a hymn by James Gray called The Road Lead Home, Road Leads Home. I don't know if any of you are familiar with that. We used to sing it at a church I grew up in. It says this, "O pilgrim, as you journey, do you ever gladly say, in spite of heavy weather and the roughness of the way, that it really does not matter, all the strange and bitter stress, heat and cold and toil and sorrow will be healed with blessedness." And the chorus is, "For the road leads home, sweet, sweet home. Oh, who would mind the journey when the road leads home? Oh, who would mind the journey when the road leads home?" Wearsby said, "If suffering today means glory tomorrow, then suffering becomes a blessing to us. The unsaved have their glory now, but it will be followed by eternal suffering away from the glory of God." And we know that from Christ's words in Matthew. Matthew 6:2, he said, "Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others." Excuse me. "Truly I say to you, they have their reward." And in verse 5, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites." At the end, he says, "Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." And then in 16, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." He said, that's all the glory they get. They get people walking by the street and say, "Oh, look at that Pharisee, he's so awesome." And then what happens? They go about their business and don't think about him again. That glory's fleeting. It's not like the glory Peter's described for us. 2 Peter 1:10, we covered that in our study of that letter. You all know it. He says, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." Now, I'm not trying to get you to question your salvation by reading that verse. I'm trying to make you understand who's doing the saving. That's Peter's point. If you're being guarded by him, why doubt? He will not give away his glory to another. The fact that he's sharing his glory with you is so that that glory will come back to him. So if you're being guarded by him, what do you have to worry about? If you think you're going to try to get to heaven on your own, with your own doing, or if you think that he needs your help and that you'll have to guard your own passage, your hope is in vain. And Peter tells us, we're kept for glory. Again, God's glory. So what's the next statement? Christians are being prepared for glory. We're being prepared for glory. Verses 6 and 7. What does the Bible tell us will be our chief ministry in eternity?
Worship God.
Worship God. Romans 12:1 says this, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." It's just your reasonable duty. It's what you owe him. I love, you know, you read the book of Ecclesiastes, it's kind of a doom and gloom book. It's the musings of a bitter man who knew God, had a relationship with God, and yet tried to live a life full of sin at the same time. Solomon was a bitter, bitter man at the end, but I love the way that book ends. Remember, he goes throughout the book talking about how it's all vanity, 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 all is vanity. And he gets to the end, he's like, what's the summation? What do we know? He said, fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. What I really love about that passage is most of us probably know that verse. That word duty is added in there. The Greek doesn't have that word. The literal translation is fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man. It's the very fiber of our existence. We are created for him and for his good pleasure, and nothing else. That's our reasonable spiritual service. Hebrews 1:6, "And when he again brings the firstborn in the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him." The angels will worship him for all eternity. They're also part of the creation. Revelation 13:8, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life, in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Do you know who is Do you know who is going to be worshiping God for all eternity? All of creation. It's our chief ministry. Does it make sense then that our worship will be better, more intense for having gone through trials on earth? I think so. Look at verse 12 in 1 Peter 1. He says, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, he's talking about the prophets, and the things that they have now announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Has it ever crossed your mind that the angels cannot sing Amazing Grace? How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. The angels don't know that. They can't sing it. They want to know more about this. They're so intrigued by the miracle that God is accomplishing in us that they want to know more than they know. And they know quite a bit. By allowing us to go through trials on earth, God's preparing us for this spiritual service in eternity. He's getting us ready for it. I know a lot of young people think about heaven. You talk about it, like, oh, heaven sounds kind of boring. Sad thing is, a lot of old people think heaven sounds kind of boring. That's because our focus is wrong if we get to that point. We'll never grow tired of worshiping God once we truly understand Amazing Grace. So he's preparing us. Romans 8:29, he said, for those whom he foreknew, prognosko, he also predestined. He set their course in motion. And what did he predestine them to? To be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Christ never tired of obeying the Father, glorifying the Father. Why did he come to earth? To do the will of his Father, to do the will of him who sent me. He didn't come to earth to save us. He came to earth to obey his Father. He so much wanted to glorify the Father that he went to the ultimate separation from God. He became sin for us. His Father looked at him in a way he'd never, or looked at him before, turned his back on him as he had never had for our sake, because he loved the Father. Now he loves us because we're a gift from the Father. But his ultimate love is towards the Father, and the Father towards the Son. Look what Peter's telling us then about trials here in verses 6 and 7. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and in glory and in honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Once again, he says, it's all for glory, God's glory. Look at what he says about them, though. First of all, trials are temporary. He says they're for a little while. As bad as it is, it's temporary. When you compare it to all of eternity, this is just a blip. Secondly, he says trials meet needs. He says if necessary, or if need be in the King James. In other words, they serve a purpose. Sometimes they serve to discipline us. Psalm 119, verse 67, he said, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Sometimes they prepare us for spiritual growth. I'm not going to take the time to read it. 2 Corinthians 12:1-9, Paul talks about himself and his history and his background then his ability to boast, if any man could, in his self-righteousness, and how that did nothing. And then at the end of that section, he talks about the thorn in his flesh. The messenger from Satan caused to buffet him, to keep him from that boasting. And he says he implored the Lord three times that he might take it away. It was so bad. But verse 9, I'll read. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. What was Paul's response? He said, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. We may not know the reason for those trials, but we can trust God to know what's best. So sometimes they prepare us for spiritual growth. What else does he tell us about trials? He tells us they're varied. He says various trials. The Greek word literally means variegated or many-colored. Peter uses that same word to describe God's grace in chapter 4, verse 10. He says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. That's that same word there, manifold. Many-colored. There's all kinds of trials. What is a trial for us may not seem like a trial to others. Vice versa. He also tells us trials are not easy. In verse 6, we see, he says, we're distressed by them, grieved by them. The Greek word means to experience grief or pain. It was the same word used to describe our Lord in Gethsemane. He was in such anguish, he sweat drops of blood. That's a literal physical condition of intense stress. And blood actually comes out through your sweat glands. Matthew 26:37 says, and he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. We don't need to pretend to be superhuman. It's okay to be grieved by trials. It's just not okay to be bitter by them. And we know the outcome. Trials are controlled by God. He says, tested by fire there. He's using the illustration of a goldsmith. Goldsmith would basically take gold from the earth and melt it to remove the impurities. The writings from that time period, you know, they didn't have all the technology back then. But one of the ways from that time, one of the ways they would know when they got most of the impurities removed is they would look in it, they could see their reflection. Warren Wiersbe says this, our Lord keeps us in the furnace of suffering until we reflect the glory and beauty of Jesus Christ. I like that. I looked this up. Thought this was interesting. How to melt gold to separate dross. When melting old gold jewelry or scrap to make it available for reuse, you also melt the dross into the mix as well, carrying the impurities within the gold on to whatever new piece you're creating. Leaving this dross intact can make the new gold difficult to work and lowers the value of the new piece you create. Removing the dross during the melting process is possible, though, by adding a mixture known as flux to the crucible along with the gold before melting. The flux draws out the dross, depositing it on the type of gold in a thin layer for quick removal, leaving only the pure gold behind. That's what he's doing. He's putting us through the refiner's fire, he says elsewhere. That testing is helping pull out those impurities. It's helping to make us ready to be conformed to his image. Christ was a perfect reflection of God's glory. He was God himself. And so we're being conformed to his image.
You can see that in the life of Peter when he said, you know, I'm going to die for you. I'll never deny you the one thing. And then Christ says, you're going to deny me. and then you'll be swift like a reed, but I pray for your faith will not falter. That's an promise.
And Christ wasn't praying for his faith because he was worried about it. Mm-hmm. He wanted Peter to know, I'm the one who's going to bring you back. I'm the one who's going to make you. You say you're willing to die for me. You're not. But I've got plans for you, Peter. Romans 8:18, Paul said this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." They're nothing compared to eternity and that glory. Job 23:10, he said this, "But he knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Ron Hamilton wrote a song from that. I can't help but think about that as some of you may know him. We don't like the refining process, but it's a necessary process, and the result is wonderful. Look at that. Listen to that again, though. He knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. How could Job be so confident that he would come forth as gold? What if Satan was right? What if when he was tested, Job would have done what Satan said? He's going to curse you when you take everything away from him. Job could be confident because it was God who was doing the refining. And a sayer is a person who tests the purity of a metal, such as gold, to see if it's real or counterfeit. No better a sayer than God himself. He knows what's on our hearts. Job put his trust in God because he knew his heart was worth it on its own. I love this statement by Warren Wiersbe. Worth writing down if you want to. A faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. A faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. If you get bitter every time someone cuts you off in traffic or the least thing happens to you, what kind of faith do you have? Are you really concerned about God's glory if every little inconvenience in your life causes you bitterness? James 2:17 through 20, well-known passage. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Someone may well say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works." You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Demonic faith is afraid of God, but it won't get you to heaven. Verse 20 says, "But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" Too many Christians have a false faith. Their faith is in the wrong thing. Too many Christians, their faith is in their faith. Your faith will let you down. One of the reasons God uses trials and testing is to prove our faith. God's purpose in allowing trouble is to test the reality of one's faith. But the benefit of such a testing or fire is immediately for the Christian, not God. When a believer comes through a trial still trusting the Lord, he is assured that his faith is genuine. That's what Peter's talking about when he says, "Make your calling election sure." God knows who he wrote before the foundation of the world. He's got a decent memory, being omniscient and all. He's not going to go back and change the book because you knock on the door and say, "I just want to make sure you got my name there." That's for us. Last thing about trials here, trials should not diminish our joy. He said at the beginning of verse 6, "In this you rejoice," and then he talks about all the trials and testings they were going through. Hopefully he's talking about us. Do we rejoice? Again from James, chapter 1, verse 2 through 4, he says this, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Same Greek word that Peter's using there. Consider it joy. I mean, that, I think, is one of the best marks of spiritual maturity. Do you see joy even in the midst of trial, or do you see bitterness at the first sign of inconvenience? Why Do we consider it all joy? He said in verse 3, there, James 1, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, perfection, completion. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Testing is good for us, and it should not diminish us of our joy. We'll wrap up here just a couple minutes. The last statement about God's glory. Christians can enjoy the glory now, verses 8 through 12. Christians can enjoy the glory now. Let's read those verses. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Once again, we see it pointing towards glory. Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The emphasis here is on the word joy and enjoy, depending on your translation. Anybody remember that old country song, I Never Promised You a Rose Garden? I don't even know if it was country. I mean, it's old. I beg your pardon, I never promised you a rose garden. Along with the sunshine, there's got to be a little rain sometime. Even the world knows not everything is bed and roses. I think even the world is smart enough to know this isn't our best life now. If this is our best life now, we got nothing to look forward to. Joel Osteen's an idiot. Yes, I said that on tape. He's got the Bible. The Bible tells him the complete opposite. There are a lot of people on the outside. They look in the windows of the Christian faith, and they think, if I become a Christian, all my problems may go away. That's why a lot of people come in, they test it out, they taste it. They get in the midst, they walk an aisle, pray a prayer, do some spiritual penance, and then the problems don't go away. The problems get worse, and they walk away because it wasn't real faith. It wasn't deep faith. They're choked out by the weeds. It's just simply not the case. I mean, think about the words Christ used. He used words like yoke, burden, cross. Exciting words, right? That's the Christian walk. But those of us who are true children of God, we know it's okay to take his yoke upon us. Why? His burden's easy. They think the testing of the faith is tough. Just wait till they taste eternal judgment.
One of the reasons also that people get discouraged, you know, we see the parable of the sower. You know, people get discouraged because they realize, hey, if you try to do it on your own, that's when you say, well, I'm, and the Bible reveals to you that you're a mess. I mean, I'm a mess. I don't know about you guys, but I'm a mess.
They're a mess too.
I'm a mess. And when you falter, you fall short in doing, and you realize it. Lord, you know, and you become this person saying, I'm such a miserable person that only through Christ I'm able to accomplish the things. And I can testify to you of this, man. I'm going to mess up, you know. But one of the things that I'm grateful is because the Holy Spirit's there to help us and convince us, hey, you're a mess, but Christ is the perfect model that you're going to do it on your own. You cannot. I cannot. But with the help of God and the help of the Holy Spirit, you're able to go through that.
That's why we've got to make sure the object of our faith is the right place. the Christian walk is easy if you're focused on the glory of God. It's a piece of cake. When you focus on yourself, that's when things get tough. But we've already mentioned God has shared a specific portion of his glory. And so Peter's, this last bit of encouragement here in his opening statements is that this glory can be enjoyed right now. Even in the midst of trials, we can enjoy this glory. A couple of thoughts here. First one, love Christ. Verse 8 says, though you have not seen him, you love him. We don't love him because we can see him. You know, Christ even shared with the apostles, like, okay, fine, you believe because I'm here in your midst. Blessed are those who, having not seen, will believe. We don't love him because we see him. John tells us in 1 John 4:19 why we love him. We love him because he first loved us. In other words, we've already experienced this amazing knowledge that the Creator of the universe has heaped his affection on us. Beforehand, he chose a relationship with us. Romans 5:5, we've already looked at that passage in our study, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. When we truly love someone, we act unselfishly towards them. You know, Paul tells us in Corinthians, love's not selfish. Love is unselfish. We want them to have their desires filled, even if it means sacrificing ours. That's what agape love looks like. Again, look back at verses 6 and 7. What did Peter say about their suffering? In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. Why? So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor. The proof of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor. It's all about God's glory. Love him. Put your focus on him, and then it's easy. He's telling these believers that they need to focus on their love for Christ in the midst of their suffering. He's reminding them if they love him, they'll want what he desires. They'll want what he wants. He's trying to get them to look at the big picture. We have to look at the big picture in the midst of suffering. That mindset will help us in our times of trial, too. If we focus on our short-term selfish desires, we're going to be in trouble. Focus on the long-term, the big picture. If we do that, we may not be happy with the circumstances. We may not be loving the trial, but we can do what he tells us in Romans 8:28, and we can believe and have confidence that he's working all things together for good for them who are called. So love Christ, he tells us there in verse 8, trust Christ. Look at there, he says, though you do not now see him, you believe in him. 2 Corinthians 5:7, Paul tells us, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Romans 8:28 doesn't say that we see all things working together for good. There are things that have happened we will never see, at least on this side of eternity, how they've been worked together for good. How does God use a tragedy for good? We don't see it, we just know it. We have confidence in it. The way to have more confidence in Christ is to know him better. Think of Abraham. The more he walked with God, the more confidence he had in God. Abraham was not prepared to offer Isaac when he first left Ur of the Chaldees. In fact, he couldn't even make it all the way to the Promised Land. It took him years of preparation to be ready for that. But as he got to know God, he ultimately realized, I can trust him. We got to pray. We got to talk to him. So he's reminding them again, think of the big picture. Trust God. Also in verse 8, he says, rejoice in Christ. Though you do not now see him, you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with joy. Wiersbe said this, "You may not be able to rejoice over your circumstances, but you can rejoice in your circumstances by centering your heart and mind on Jesus Christ. Each experience of trial helps us learn something new and wonderful about our Savior." And we'll just wrap up here. The last one, verses 9 through 12, is received from Christ. I won't take the time to read it again. Verse 9, we could translate it this way: "For you are receiving the consummation of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls." Charles Spurgeon said this: "Little faith will take your soul to heaven, but great faith will bring heaven to your soul." So, again, Peter's telling them, focus on your love for Christ, exercise your faith in Him, rejoice in confidence that He is working it to good, and you can enjoy some of that glory right here and now, even in the midst of trials. So, I had a few other notes there, but we'll stop there. We've gone over. So, Ron, would you mind closing us in prayer?
Father, thank you. Thank you for your mercy given to us. Thank you for your word. It is alive and powerful, Lord. It pierces our hearts. Father, guide us this week. Direct us. Help us, Lord, to walk in your ways. Give us the strength we need. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.